So we come this morning and we sit here in the pews week after week, and sometimes it is good if you're a thinker. Sometimes you have to sit back and really wrestle with what's happening. I ask this question to myself somewhat regularly, and not in a doubting way, but I ask myself really regularly, do you actually believe what you claim to believe? We've been challenged in the last few years. Our lives have been challenged in ways that we are not used to. First came a pandemic that, right, wrong, or otherwise, completely altered the way in which we live. Following the initial weeks of fear and that initial wave of fear, then came division and strife over the right way to handle these things. And a lot of us sat back, heartsick, over the self-willed approach of both sides of that debate. Both sides demanding their own way. Not concerned, perhaps, about the thoughts and concerns of others. And that debate splintered communities, businesses, churches, and even families. And while we're still reeling from those things, we watched in horror as protests across our nation devolved into riots and looting and general anarchy. And then we sat back in horror as we watched the other side of the political spectrum on January 6th, a political rally devolve into a mob that descended upon our Capitol building, and we sat back shocked. At least we should have. And heartsick. Even as recently as last week, we witnessed a horrific killing spree motivated by racism. And these things reflect a deep-seated moral bankruptcy in our country. And we sit around and we look and we see things that we think are decent and right criticized and defamed as inappropriate or wrong. And things that the Bible is so clear are wrong are celebrated as right. And those who strive to be biblically faithful in our culture are increasingly called fringe, extreme, and outliers. We add to all of this the uncertainty of an unjust war in Ukraine, inflation, political division. I could go on and on and on. And it feels like we live in unsettling times, doesn't it? A world that we're not used to. Perhaps a world we're not quite sure how to approach. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, all those things I know are true, they're happening out there, but I don't have the time or the space to deal with them, Pastor, because of the turmoil in my own life. Right? We're aware of a family in our own community grieving the loss of a 2-year-old daughter that drowned in a pool. Life can be hard. Whether it's turmoil in our families, unexpected health concerns, challenges at work, challenges with friends, the vicious attacks of an enemy, or a combination of some, all, or even others of these things. And sometimes life just feels like it's pressing in on us. And it is not uncommon for people to stop and ask, where is God? Does He actually care? If He's so good, if He's so powerful, why isn't He doing something about this mess? It's not wrong to ask those questions. In fact, the Bible encourages us to. God Himself raises those very questions in the content of His Word many times. And He does that because God is such a kind and gracious God. Psalm 103, verse 14 tells us that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And in His goodness, God speaks into our challenges and our uncertainties, and He calls us to trust not the ever-shifting sands of what we see, but the unchanging character of our good God, who works all things according to the counsel of His secret will. And so this morning, as many of you already know, we are going to begin a 6-week study on the book of Habakkuk. Just to clear this up, that's not how they'd say it in Hebrew. That's probably how it's going to come out of my mouth a lot of times here. That's not how they'd say it. Habakkuk, I don't know. I can't. I'm not any good at Hebrew. I don't spit enough to speak Hebrew. As we think about this study together, listen to how this book begins. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Words were written over 2,600 years ago. They could have easily been written in North America yesterday, couldn't they? The book of Habakkuk addressed subjects like God's justice and his goodness in the face of evil. And it's going to help us think about how we are to live in unsettling times. And I'll tell you right up front, the answers that God is going to give Habakkuk for the wrestling of his own soul are not the answers that you or I would probably come up with. Not only that, but the answers God gives Habakkuk do not immediately set his fears to rest. He actually, at the end of the book, admits he's still afraid. Habakkuk is going to stretch our thinking. It's going to challenge our conceptions of who God is, but I hope it will equip us to trust God in a culture that has given itself over to sin. Because in the midst of the chaos of a broken world, we can say with Habakkuk, "The Lord God is my strength." Now, to understand, and this morning I'm really just kind of setting the scene. We'll actually deal with all those questions I just raised, not today, but in the weeks that follow as we think about these things. But to understand the message of Habakkuk, really we need to understand the circumstances in which he found himself as a Jew. And to really appreciate that context, we're going to actually step right on back to the beginning of our Bibles, where we learn that God created human beings to enjoy a unique relationship with him. That's why we're created, to see God for the greatness of who he is, and then to enjoy him for the greatness of who he is, and to glorify him in all that we do. And yet, as soon as that scene is set up, we learn in Genesis chapter 3 how Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And their failure introduces what I would suggest to you are the two primary themes of your entire Bible. First, their failure introduces us to the problem of sin and how that alienates us from God. The mess and the heartache and the challenges and everything that's wrong in life is a result of our rebellion against God. Sin brought chaos into God's perfect world. And the entrance of sin into the creative order did more, though, than disrupt mankind's relationship with God. It did do that, but it did more than that. It actually made it so that all human beings are born hostile towards God. A dominant theme in the Old Testament is how the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's Genesis 6:5. Every intention of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil continually. And God cannot ignore our wickedness because it violates his holiness. It's a violation of who he is. And so sin must be punished. And we see God doing that all throughout the Old Testament, events like the flood, Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Jews' conquest of the land of Canaan. That was God's punishment on the Canaanites for their sinfulness. And I could go on and on and on with large and small incidents where God must deal with people's sinfulness. Sin and its consequences are a dominant theme in the Old Testament, really in all of the Bible. But they're not the primary theme. And they're not the point of what God is about. They're just the black backdrop against which the primary theme of the Bible is contrasted. Because although Adam and Eve's sin brought the curse of sin onto the world, God's response to their sinfulness was to promise a Savior who would come and deal with our sinfulness, deal with our brokenness, and reconcile us to God. And that's actually the primary theme of the Bible. And all the sin and all the destruction around, that's just the black velvet against which the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ pops. God was going to send a Savior. You want to understand your Old Testament? Understand it's simply the unfolding story of the coming Messiah whom God had promised. That's what it's about. Getting us to Jesus. Now, the first major advance in God's plan to bring salvation was His choice of a man from whom the Savior would come, and that man was Abraham. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him that included three things. God promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land was Canaan, where God's salvation purposes and the events around that would unfold. The seed was descendants, which was kind of a big deal for Abraham because when he got that promise, he didn't have any. And he really wanted some. And his descendants would become a mighty nation. And from that mighty nation, the ultimate seed would come, the Savior of the world. And finally, Abraham was promised a blessing. And yes, God gave Abraham riches. He gave Abraham a long life. He gave him an heir, which he longed for. But the ultimate blessing that was Abraham's was that through this covenant relationship, he was right with God. And I think that's the blessing of the covenant, that he is right with God. We're told in Genesis 17 that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it, or God counted it to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was saved because he believed the promises of God to send a Savior. And the outworking of this covenant that God made with Abraham, see, Abraham wasn't just concerned about Abraham and his descendants, although he chose them to be a unique people. But through Abraham, all the world was to be blessed. The Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. It was from this nation the Savior would come, and all the world would be blessed through the gift of Christ and the salvation that He brings. And so God gave these promises to Abraham, and the covenant and their promises were transferred first to Isaac, his child, and then to Jacob, and then to Jacob's descendants after them. And they were living in the land of promise. But then God providentially moved this family to Egypt. And it's while they were in Egypt that they became a mighty nation. Yet the Egyptians feared them. So they enslaved them for 400 years. For 400 years, they cried to God for salvation. And finally, after 400 years, God delivered them through Moses. Right? And you know that story, if you're familiar with your Bibles, of the plagues and the Passover and the death of the firstborns and God saving His people and leading them out of Egyptian slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Bible says. And all of that is picturing for us, true, absolutely how God worked their salvation, but all of it is picturing for us how God would ultimately save His people from the slavery they have to their sin through the gift of His Son. And God led the people out of Egypt, and He took them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them His law. And they were, from the law, God was instructing them how they were to order their lives. And the law included three parts for them. The moral law, which was given to govern their individual behavior. And people get, what do we do with this Old Testament stuff? There's the commands there that we don't try to follow. What's going on there? Well, these categories are helpful for you. You've got the moral law. It reflects the character of God and governs our morality. And it still remains relevant today because, once again, it reflects the character of God. But there's a second element, the civil law. And that's how the nation of Israel, the Jews, were to order their nation under the rule of God because God was their king. And then there was the ceremonial law, which gave structure to their worship, first at the tabernacle, then later in the temple. These last two elements are not binding on us in the way in which the moral law is, because they spoke to Israel's unique context, although they are things in it that are helpful for us to learn the principles from. And so now Israel, a nation, as God had promised to Abraham, are now going to live as God's people together. And because of God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional, there was nothing that Abraham or his descendants could do to nullify the covenant. God said, I'm going to do this, and there's no conditions attached to it. There's no matter how badly Israel behaved, they could not stop being God's special chosen people. It was an unbreakable covenant. What was dependent upon their actions was their enjoyment of that covenant relationship with God. When they obeyed, God said, I'm going to bless you. When they disobeyed, he said, I'm going to discipline you. And so their actions made it so they either enjoyed their covenant relationship with God, or their disobedience made it so their covenant relationship with God got really uncomfortable. And you see this all throughout the unfolding of the law. And it really comes to a head in Deuteronomy 28, where God, and you, there's your homework for this afternoon. It's like 56 verses or something like that. It might even be longer. Actually, I think it's about 70 verses now that I think about it. But there's a whole list of God says, when you obey me, I'm going to bless you in these ways. When you disobey me, I'm going to do these things, these covenant curses, he says. Now, these curses weren't God's retribution for their sin. That's not how God works. He's not a tick-for-tack God. You do this, well, I'm going to do that because I'm stronger. That is not the character of God. Rather, those covenant curses were God's discipline, loving, gracious discipline, designed to get their attention, to bring them to a place of repentance, and from repentance then to reconciliation with God. Sound familiar, brother and sister in Christ? This is how our life often works. It's about the enjoyment of relationship with God. And when we, as followers of Jesus Christ, obey, it feeds our communion with God. And when we give ourselves to sin, it distances us. It doesn't end our relationship with God, but it most certainly distances us from the awareness of his presence in our life, and it robs us of the joy of our salvation. And so it was for the Jews. Now the Jews left Sinai, and I promise we're going somewhere with this. Hang in there. But from there, the Jews left Sinai, and God takes them to the land of Canaan. Those of you, once again, familiar with your Bibles know that that was a much longer trip than it needed to be, because they disobeyed. But finally, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, the people finally took possession of the land God had promised to give them through the leadership of Joshua. And this initiated a 400-year period where the people lived under the leadership of various judges. And the book of Judges exposes a pattern in Israel. We're told that, rather than obeying the law of God like they should have, everyone would do what was right in his own eyes. There's the main phrase that you find in the book of Judges. It's everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And because of their disobedience, God would enact those covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28 by allowing a nation to come in and begin to oppress the people. They begin to be oppressed. The people would cry to God for help. God would send them a judge. That judge would deliver them from their enemies. And for a season, they would be faithful. And then you come again to that phrase, and then everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the cycle would start all over again for 400 years. At the end of that time, the people came to the last of the judges, a prophet and a priest, all at the same time. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? Prophet, priest, and leader of God's people. Yes, Samuel points us forward to Christ. And they asked Samuel to appoint for them a king because they wanted to be like all the nations around them. Samuel took it as a personal rejection, and God says, they aren't rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king over them. Yet even their sinful choice to reject God as their king, God used to advance his salvation purposes. And their first king, he said, give him a king. Their first king was Saul. And Saul was the kind of king that the people would have set their hearts upon. He was heads and shoulders taller than everybody else. He was good looking. He was everything that people look for in leadership. Yet Saul's heart was not for God. And so it ought not surprise us that his kingdom and his kingship ended in failure. And God then replaced it with a man whom God had set his heart upon, David. Like Abraham before him, God promised David that the Messiah who he promised to send one day was going to come from his line. And David begins his rule so well But if, once again, those of you familiar with his life, you know that towards the end of his life, he made not just one mistake, but a whole series of really not good mistakes. And the back half of his leadership, of his reign, was ineffective. And he died in many ways as a failure. I know that's not the story of David most of us are used to hearing, but that's what 2 Samuel records for us. And his failures left the people longing and looking for a better king. The king that God promised, who someday would come from David's line. Once again, the Messiah. David was replaced by Solomon, and like his father, Solomon's rule began well, but as the years advanced, he disobeyed God, and because of his sin, the kingdom would be divided after his death. 10 tribes would rebel against the Davidic dynasty, and they would form the nation of Israel in the north, and in the south, Judah and the miniature little tribe of Benjamin would remain faithful to the Davidic dynasty in the south under the title of Judah. In the northern kingdom, none of their kings were faithful to God. Instead, their first king set up a rival form of worship with 2 calves, one in the south and one in the north. And even though God sent them many prophets to call them to repent and return to the Lord, they refused to listen. And so once again, God began to enact these covenant curses upon his people. And he sent various nations to attack them. Once again, as an act of discipline to call them to repentance. But they were stiff-necked people. They refused to repent. They just persisted in their sin. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and dispersed its inhabitants around their empire. Once again, this was God's punishment for their unfaithfulness. In the south, in the kingdom of Judah, the kings oscillated back and forth between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. More of unfaithfulness than faithfulness, but there was some faithfulness along the way. And so these kings, some of these kings were great and godly men, and they turned the people's hearts to the Lord to worship God. Others were wicked, and they turned the people's hearts to the worship of idolatry. And like the northern kingdom, God sent them prophets to call the people to repentance. Sometimes they listened, but most of the time they didn't. And even when they did listen, their repentance was oftentimes short-lived as people quickly returned to their idolatrous ways. And this brings us to Habakkuk. We were going somewhere with all of that. That brings us back to this prophet, who would have been a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And this means that his ministry is taking place in the period right before God brings the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. Outside of, and I actually find this very interesting, outside of this book and knowing that that's the time frame in which he ministered, we know nothing about this prophet. We don't know how he was called. And we are given one prophecy that he got. That's it. We don't know anything else about this man. But we do know that his oracle, as he calls it, in the opening line of the book says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. We do know that this was written somewhere between the dates of 605 BC and 597 BC. And those are two significant dates. One for the Bible, the other one just in history as a whole. For well over 100 years, the Assyrians had dominated the political landscape of the Middle East. They were the Assyrian Empire, and they ruled, and they were cruel. They were cruel. In fact, Judah had been forced for a number of years to pay an annual tribute to the Assyrians just so they could maintain their sovereignty as a nation. But in the time frame in which we're considering, a new superpower was emerging, the Babylonians. And in 605, the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, effectively bringing the Assyrian Empire to an end. They also, in 605, beat the Egyptians. The Egyptians would stay down in Africa after that and quit coming up into the Middle East. This gave birth to the Babylonian Empire. Once again, if you know anything about that region of the world, you know Judah and the Promised Land sat right in the middle of all of this mess. And for us to think about, well, okay, that's great history. Well, just think about it. Think what would happen to our world if we went home today and realized in a massive battle along the China-India border, India had obliterated China's army and now had were the dominant controlling power in Asia. You think that would affect us? A little bit, wouldn't it? And think about if we lived in the middle of that region, how much that would affect us. And that's what it was for God's people in Judah. This changing of powers had massive consequences for Judah. The second date that I mentioned, that's 605. The second date I mentioned is 597 BC, which marked the first of several three primarily invasions of Babylon into Judah. As was the case in the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah had persisted in its idolatry. And through Jeremiah, God had told the Jews that they would be expelled from the land for 70 years as punishment for their sin. And although the Davidic kings were not removed from the throne and the temple wasn't destroyed till 586 BC, the first invasion in 597 would have been when Daniel was hauled off to Babylon, and it would have marked the beginning of those 70 years. And after this initial invasion, Judah was a vassal state. They pretty much had to pay their money and do whatever Babylon told them to do, or else Babylon would come and sack them, which happens. So Habakkuk was written sometime in these 8 years between the shifting of this major world power and then the invasion of Judah. And it's during this global upheaval and this time of moral and political crisis that Habakkuk spoke his message. And we saw in the verses I read earlier that he was clearly struggling with what was taking place. How long, O Lord, will I cry for help and you will not hear? What's going on, God? My whole world is turned on its ear. And the reason I did all that history is for us to understand that Habakkuk feels like, God, you said this is how you're going to work in your word with these blessings and these curses. I don't see any of it. Rather, I see the faithful suffering and the wicked prospering. Where are these covenant blessings and curses, God? What's going on? Furthermore, God had promised to hear his people when they cried for help. And yet he says, God, you're not hearing me. What is going on? The wicked prosper, justice is thwarted, and faithful men like Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, others that we read about in this time in our Bibles are suffering the consequences, not of their own sinfulness, but the sinfulness of the nation. How long, O Lord? Habakkuk wondered, where was God? He struggled with what he saw and how it related to what he knew to be true about God. Really, what we find early on in Habakkuk is this disconnect. Habakkuk feels that there's a disconnect between his theology and what he is experiencing in life. And he's trying to figure out, how do I put these two things back together? Well, God's going to show up and talk to him. Habakkuk is a useful little book, and it's developed in a very unique way. Most of the time, right, when a prophet, in the prophets we say, you know, thus saith the Lord, and then there's this content that comes. That's not how Habakkuk works. Rather, Habakkuk is a dialogue, a conversation, back and forth between the prophet and God. We've already looked at this initial objection that Habakkuk raises, and God, where are you in all of this? Well, in verses 5 through 11, God answers him. But, and we're going to look at this next week, how God begins to answer. But I'll tell you up front, spoiler alert, that Habakkuk did not agree with or like the answer that God supplied. Basically, his response is, well, how can that be the answer to this? That seems to make things worse, not better. And God, in his goodness, answers Habakkuk's second objection in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. And as we think about this dialogue, there's a couple of pieces I want for us to see as we get into actually looking at this book in the weeks ahead, is that Habakkuk never accuses God, nor does he ever become irreverent. He's wrestling, yes, he's asking hard questions, but he never gets to that point where he says, God, I'd do this better than you. God, you've never done anything for me. He never gets to that point. Yes, he asks hard questions and he wrestles, but he maintains his reverence towards God. And God never rebukes Habakkuk for his struggle. You struggling here this morning? Hear that. God never rebukes us or rejects us for struggling. He wants to break into our life and minister his grace. If we'll just lean into him. In the midst of the chaos, Habakkuk is a man of God seeking truth and answers to his own struggle. And God is a gracious God who's concerned not just in advancing his salvation purposes among the nations, which is all about what's happening in the shift of power in the Babylonians. And God is advancing his kingdom purposes and how he intends to unfold his meta-narrative throughout history. But in the middle of all of that, God is very concerned with one little man named Habakkuk, struggling, and he breaks into his life to minister his grace to him. And so in chapter 3, we're going to find that Habakkuk has a response of worship to God. His response comes in the form of a psalm or a song. It's worship. It's his response to what he's learned. And although the book ends with this profound statement of trust, God's got to take Habakkuk on a journey to get there. Habakkuk's got to learn that his faith cannot be based upon what he sees, but on who God has revealed himself to be. That's the message of Habakkuk right there. Our hope is not fixed on what we see around us, but on the unchanging character of our good God. At the end of the book, we're going to find Habakkuk still scared. He doesn't like what's coming down the pipe. But he's learned that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And like Habakkuk, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to cling to that truth. Even when our temporal circumstances cause us to wonder, where is God in all of this context? May we learn, along with Habakkuk, that the righteous will live by his faith. Father, this seems like such a pertinent book for us in the time and the season in which we live. And I pray, Lord God, I pray for the soul that's weary and heavy laden here this morning, hurting and bruised and sore. As we go through this book, you would show them how Christ has carried our burdens and bore our sorrows, broken the back of sin and its power in our lives, that he sets us free. Father, you promise us in your word to give this supernatural peace that surpasses understanding to your people. As we wrestle with this book, will you help us to understand what that looks like? Help our faith, Lord God, not to be formed and fashioned by the political and social context in which we live, but by the unchanging truths of your word. May we fix our hope and our confidence on the greatness of who you are and not the shifting sands of this world. We want to be right with you, God. So help us. Please help us in all of our weakness and frailty to live by our faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.